Good morning, new community. Good morning. You know, whenever I hear about what we heard this morning, news of shootings and violence and injustice, I'm reminded on why I look forward to Easter so much. I'm reminded that Easter, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, was God's way of saying that He's going to renew and restore all things. That the end point of this whole deal is not that we get whisked to heaven in some spiritual immaterial body, but that God is out to restore and renew every part of creation that's fallen and marred by sin. So that there will be a day, the resurrection declares, where there will be no injustice. There will be a day, the resurrection declares, where there will be no more evil. The resurrection declares that there will be a day when there is no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more shootings, no more death, no more illness, no more sickness. That's what the resurrection tells us. But that's next Sunday, okay? So I want to go there next Sunday, but you know, if we miss this week, you will miss out on the significance of next Sunday. Now see, for the past 7 weeks or so, we've been talking about Jesus and rediscovering Jesus. And let me just tie something here in case those of you that have been sitting there. See, the gospel is a beautiful, multifaceted, complex thing. The gospel, you know. The word gospel in secular Greek literally was good news. Good news of a historical event. Good news of historical. That's essentially what the gospel is. Now, when we think of the gospel, there is this cosmic dimension that I'm talking about, right? And that we have a call, we have a challenge to be involved in all that God is doing. All that God is doing. We partner with God in the advancement of His kingdom. Now, for the 6-7 weeks, I've been talking about the individual component of the gospel, right? And that is that because of what God has done through Christ, not only is He changing the world, but He's changing us. How? We come to believe that although we are more wicked and sinful than we dare believe, we are more accepted and more loved than we dared hope at the same time. Now, check this out. You can be all about the kingdom, you could be all about justice, you could be all about those things, but what will give you the motivation? What will anchor you? What will sustain you during difficult times? What will propel you to be involved in these things? What will propel, what will motivate, what will anchor you is what? Is that beautiful individual component of the gospel that says, you are loved, you are accepted, you are forgiven. You are my child. Are you connecting those two? If you do not embrace that part of the gospel, you will not be motivated to do this part of the gospel. I see a lot of people who are all about the kingdom and advancement of God's work. But if the anchor of that is religion and what you do, man, I'm telling you, you're going to flame out and burn out because you're seeking salvation in that. That's your Savior. That's your Lord. So I'm going to hammer away at this any chance I get, because the extent to which you embrace this part of the gospel of who you are in Christ, the extent to which your heart will be set afire to do the kingdom work. They go together. They go together. My wife bought my son a piggy bank. A small little piggy bank, and Parker is very happy to put coins in there, you know. She didn't tell me she was going to do that. She just did it on her own. And so I came home one day, of course, and my son is holding a little piggy bank, and he's rattling it and so on and so forth. And I overheard my wife. She says, Parky, you be a good boy now, and I'll give you a penny. To which my son is really, really smart. So he goes, I want a quarter, right? And we're joking about it. And just the other day, I had a bunch of quarters in my pockets, and I just gave it to him. But you know, I had to take a pause back. And do you realize the reason why we have such a hard time with the gospel, this unconditional acceptance and grace, is that from the time we could ever remember, you and I are unfamiliar with this aspect of God's unconditional grace. Do you realize that we live and breathe in a culture and a world where unconditional grace, where we are loved, freely loved and accepted by Him, is a foreign concept to us? Because anywhere and everywhere we go, we're bombarded with the message, you gotta be good, you gotta earn it, you gotta... That's why we have such a hard time. For those of you that are going, why do I have such a hard time embracing? Because you are embedded in a culture, some of us more than others, Asians, where acceptance from our parents, so on and so forth, is so conditional upon what you do, grades you get, what school you go to, blah, 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 who you marry, all this stuff. But it's not just that. See, there's this other layer too, and that is actually common across all culture, and that is this. We innate human beings, we have it in this thing in us that wants to earn acceptance from God. We have this thing in us that wants to earn a favor from God. And here's the reason why. It's not because we're good. The reason is because when we earn acceptance, when we earn salvation from God, we could put our hands out and go, God, you could ask me for some things, but not everything. See, working for salvation, working for approval from God, keeps us in position of power and says, you can't ask me for that. Look what I do. You can't take that area. Look how... See, that's why I say grace is threatening. Grace has an edge to it. Grace is scary. And I'm not talking about cheap grace. Grace, do you know why? Because if you truly embrace grace, then there is nothing that God cannot ask of you. Sit on that for a little bit and ask yourself why you struggle with grace so much. Maybe it's not just an intellectual, you know, grace. Some of it has to do with the fact that if we truly believe we are accepted by grace and grace alone, and there is not an iota, not a single thing that we add or contribute this thing, then God could come to us and say, everything. Everything. The extent to which you embrace grace, unconditional acceptance by God, is directly correlated to how much of your life has been given under the lordship of Jesus. Say it again. You struggle with lordship of Christ, giving every part, every facet of your life, even those ugly parts and the parts where we want to be in control, the parts we really, the extent to which we have deeply embraced the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has sunk deep down, is the extent to which your life will be reflected in lordship of Christ. So if you are somebody that says, I struggle with that or this part, don't go anywhere else. Follow that trail and go back to asking yourself the question, do you genuinely believe that you have been accepted by grace and grace alone? Because if you have, the Bible says the result is an outpouring of all that we are, all that we have. My message today is simple. We're going to look at what it means to follow Jesus. Follow him. He never said, believe in me, go to heaven. He said to the people, follow me, follow me, follow me. You cannot and will not follow him until you realize and embrace the grace. And it's deeply embedded in you. You cannot serve, you cannot give your all, you cannot count the cost, if you will, as Jesus says, until you're able to recognize and embrace deep. Look, can I just say this? And I just get so mad at myself because I look at some of you guys here and the fundamental issues of why you're depressed, why you're discouraged, why you hate life, why you're just in the pits, why some of you are struggling with addictions, why all those things. I could stand up here and preach moralistic principle sermons, you know. Don't do that because God did this for you. Don't do that. But that's never going to address anything because the reality is there's a root problem underneath the root problem. And the root problem underneath the root problem is simply this. Do you realize how precious, loved you are? Oh, yeah, I do. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. How do you know? Because of your life. I want to show you a video. Of a church family member for whom counting the cost and following Jesus is something that you and I might never ever fathom. because for her, it's meant being cut off from her family, possibly forever.
I grew up in the Middle East, in the United Arab Emirates. I grew up Muslim. My family consists of my mom, dad, my two older brothers, so I'm the youngest. So my family's Orthodox, but paradoxically modern. We actually went to the mosque more than 200 days out of 365. Unlike most other Muslims, the women also go to the mosque. The girls are educated, but at the same time, the religion I come from is also very closed. We don't really have conversions into our faith. You're born into it. We're all Indian. We speak a particular language. When we go to the mosque, we dress differently from other Muslims. We eat different foods. You go through this rite of passage when you hit puberty. Our religion is wrapped up in our identity and our culture. That's the way I grew up. And then I came to the U.S. when I was almost 19 for school, went to Northwestern. My roommate was Hindu, and I would go with her to the Hindu student meetings. A lot of it is similar because Hinduism also bleeds into culture, not just religion. And then I went to InterVarsity with Jeremy, who is my husband, and he had a group investigating God. We would go and we would listen, and my attitude was, I'm just exploring. I'm still secure in my faith. Like, I mean, no one talked about, like, conversion. Like, you didn't even, like, say that word out loud. Like, that was just weird. And then sometime in the spring, I actually went home. My aunt and uncle live in Orland Park because we had some important religious events at that time. And I remember going to the mosque and feeling, what am I doing here? Just looking around at other girls my age and just realizing religion is not an authentic part of their lives. We are religious, go through the motions. We don't really have a connection with God. And I think that was a turning point. I came back to school. I went to InterVarsity and I spoke with Alan Wakabayashi. I was telling him like what I was struggling with, and you know, I was just having a hard time, but I still believed what I believed. And he was like, you know, here, like, why don't you do this? Why don't you read the Quran and the Bible side by side? And I did. And I just, I think, just started to question at that point the facts. One night at 3 a.m., I just remember being very, very giddy. And that's basically when I accepted Christ. I was laughing, I remember, and I couldn't stop laughing, so it was kind of weird. Inside, I was also scared. As far back as you want to go, we're Indian. And we are Dawoodi Bohra Muslim. Knowing what that would mean for my parents, that the most likely outcome is that I will be ostracized from my community, because that is just what happens, and I know that that's what happens. That was hard. I mean, I still went through with it, and I was baptized. I had decided for myself that I couldn't hide this from my parents. I made the decision to tell them. I told my brother before I knew it. My aunt drove up from Orland Park with my brother, who had flown in from California, unbeknownst to me. A day later, my mom arrived. My mom has a history of clinical depression, and I think more than anything, this is why it killed me to tell my parents. We were there for a few days, and then it was just like having conversations with my dad on the phone. He's a very strong, silent man type person. And he broke down on the phone and cried, and he was just like, I just want you to come home. I owed them to go home because it held consequences for them too. When I flew home, things were, of course, very tense, very crazy. At some point, my parents took away my internet connection. They took away my passport. I knew all of that was gonna happen. I knew that even then that they were doing this, like, out of love, misguided as it was. They thought I was on drugs at some point. They took me to a psychiatrist. I remember the male doctor kind of telling me like how he's explored all religions and they're all the same. And then the woman saying to me like, you know, do you feel like you have to convert to another religion because somehow Islam is stifling you? Because you can see me, like, I'm a modern woman and I'm doing everything that I want to do. I definitely felt very ganged up on. So that went on for a while. So finally my parents are like, we don't want to see you unhappy. My dad gave me my passport and he's like, do whatever you need to do. The day that I left, my mom wouldn't get out of bed. So I didn't really say bye to her. My dad still hugged me and said, you know, email me, let me know you're okay.
I know that Arva's video is very personal to a lot of you here because you've been her family, literally. here in the States. There's another half to that video that I want to show you guys at the end of the service. But open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And today we focus not so much on an encounter that Jesus has with somebody, rather we focus in on his words as he describes what it means to follow Jesus, not just to believe him, not just to have the label Christian. What does it mean to follow him? Verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Just a little bit harsh, you think, you know. But Jesus turned and thankfully rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. You guys, today we're going to get as practical and as tangible as possible, because it's easy to talk about what does it mean to follow him in general conceptual terms, but I'm going to be asking you direct questions as we move along this passage, as we ask our hearts on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus, according to verses 22 and 25 in chapter 9, says that you have a whole new identity. You have a whole new identity. Jesus uses the metaphor of carrying the cross, taking up the cross, as what it means to follow him. Now, you got to understand the context, because for us that means nothing. But understand the context of these people. They're familiar with the scene of seeing a man carrying a cross on his back. And the thing that symbolized or thing that communicated was that that man is not coming back. Carrying a cross, that man is never coming back. He is never coming back. He is on a one-way journey to his execution. And so when Jesus says to the audience, take up your cross, shudders went down their backs, chills went down their backs, because they recognize that literally what Jesus is saying to them is, following me and being a disciple means that there is an inevitable death of sorts waiting at the end of that road. He doesn't mince any words. As we'll see later, Jesus would have made a terrible salesman. He would have made a terrible salesman. His sales pitch stunk. You want to get in on this deal? See that symbol of torture, execution? That's what it means. Now, what does it mean for us in the 21st century as you think about carrying the cross? What Jesus is saying simply is this. Here's the kind of death that he was saying. When you follow me or you commit to following me, there will occur in your life such a radical change of allegiance that you will turn back to who you were and who you are. In your identity, in your very self, and take on a whole new identity, take on a whole new self. See what you guys, what does it mean to take on a whole new identity, whole new self? Let me just be very, very, again, practical and tangible. It means that a follower of Jesus, deep within his heart or her heart, has occurred a transfer in terms of authority from your own will and your own desires to God's will. And to God's wisdom. A follower of Jesus says, I am dead to my wisdom, my will, my way of doing things, and I've come alive to God's wisdom and God's will. Now, to use, what does it really, really look like, Peter? Well, here's the thing. The difference between a really good moral person who says, I am a Christian, and a follower of Jesus is that a follower of Jesus doesn't operate in their lives from the perspective of, I will obey you if. A follower of Jesus doesn't live their life from the perspective of, I will obey you if it makes sense to me. I will obey you if it doesn't mean that it will cost me this or that. I will obey you if I don't have to change my mind or opinions about this or that. I will obey you if it doesn't cost me money. I will obey you if it doesn't cost me reputation. Can I get really personal? You could be a good Christian, but if you operate from perspective of, I will obey you if God will get me married. Then you might be really a good moral person and religious, but you're far from what it means to follow Jesus. When you say, I will obey God if I find somebody, if I'm in that romantic relationship, if he will get me married, do you realize that the ultimate significance and hope is no longer Christ, but our ultimate significance and hope is being married? Come on, singles. Doesn't get more practical than this. Do you know how many folks walk into my office and the reason why they're discouraged, depressed, the reason why they're saying, I'm going to chuck this whole Christian thing, is because of something in the area of romance or relationship that has fallen apart. You're a single woman who's 32 years old and you've been faithful to God all your life. And I'm very sensitive how I say this. It's great to be married, and it's great to have that gift, but if you place your ultimate hope and significance in being married, then not being married will destroy your heart. It will utterly, utterly devastate you. Can I get even more specific? See, common sense and the Bible says that you shouldn't wittingly marry or date seriously somebody who's not a Christian. See, I'm going to get real with you now, okay? You can say all you want, I follow Jesus as Lord, but I'm going to get real here, okay? I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord. Common sense in the Bible says that you don't date a non-Christian. For those of you that are not a Christian here, look, I'm not picking on anybody, okay? Listen up. Here's the reason why. Common sense. Don't you want to marry and date somebody, Christian or not, who understands fundamentally what makes you tick? Don't you want to be with somebody who gets you, who understands you, why you get up in the morning, what your passions are? Common sense. Now, if you're a Christian and the love and the center of your life is Jesus, living, breathing Jesus, and who he is in your life, if he is the foundation of your being, how can you possibly say, I could date or marry a non-Christian and I have no qualms about that? Can we just call it what it is? If you're willing to date and marry a non-Christian and you say Jesus is the center of your life, either you don't want somebody who is going to be your best friend for life or Jesus is not the center of your life. I have like 3-4 more examples of those, but I don't want to go cover all of them, you know, because of time. Can I just say this little bonus for you? Why should you date seriously, only Christians? Why should you date? Again, if you're not a Christian here, I'm not picking on you. You would want the same thing. You want to find somebody, Christian or not, that wants to fundamentally understand you, right? So if you're a Christian, you're willing to date somebody who doesn't fundamentally understand you, and you're saying, well, you've just narrowed down the list of candidates. No, I haven't. You know what I force you to do? I force you to not be superficial. Following Jesus. There's another aspect to this, though. And that is, following Jesus, in regards to this relationship, I'll obey you, God, if you will get me married or have some. It means that you're looking more fundamentally to that relationship or marriage than Jesus for your happiness. It means that you do not yet have the freedom, if you're a Christian, to say, I want to be married, I would love to be in a relationship, but I don't need that. I don't have to say, I must have that in order to be happy, in order to be satisfied, in order to be content. Because if you're operating the principle of, I need that, I must have that, that is your God. That's your Lord. You say you're Christian all you want, but that is your Savior. And because we've got other Saviors in our lives, we've got other Lords operating in our lives as well. See, they go together. Jesus is your Savior. He will be your Lord. Relationship is your Savior. That will be your Lord. If there are any ifs and conditions to your obedience, it simply means that you still are sitting on the throne of your life. Jesus Christ, you could have compliance and say, He is my Savior, my Lord. But ultimately, your heart and your actions say that there is another Savior, Lord, another life center in your life. Singles, can I just, look, I'll just be honest with you. This and other areas, look, and this is why we've been talking about this. There's a way in which you can say, I understand the gospel, I embrace the gospel. There's an element to which you can do that. And then there's a difference between that and having the gospel deeply sink down in your heart and soul in such a way that every fiber of your being responds and acts on the premise of, He is my all. Lots of Christians walking around. I know the gospel. I believe the gospel. I'll say it again. No, you don't. This is not to offend you and saying, you don't get it. I don't get it either. My daily struggles, my daily trials of my temptations, why I feel insecure, why I fail, I get easily offended, criticized. Ultimately, at the end of the day, I have to go back to the gospel and saying, who are you? What does God say about you? What has He done? Has it sunk deep down inside, Peter, to your soul, to the fiber of your being? Has it? Has it? I love this quote. I shared this, I think, during Christmas sometime. Barbara Boyd, who is an InterVarsity staff worker. Does anybody know her? Okay? Okay. All you InterVarsity people, you never heard of Barbara Boyd? Ellen Wakabayashi? Well, you're certainly old enough to obviously know her. Okay. She said this in one of her teaching sessions. She said, listen, she said, imagine that the distance from the earth to the sun, 92 million miles, was the thickness of one sheet of paper. Then the distance from the earth to the nearest star alone will be a stack of paper 70 feet high. The diameter of just our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is only a single speck of an infinite number of galaxies just in the part of the universe that we can see. In the Bible, it says that Jesus Christ holds all of that together in the palm of His hand. And she said, is that the kind of person you invite into your life to be your consultant? Is that the kind of person you invite into your life to go to advice once in a while? You want to know if Jesus Christ is your Lord, your King? Two questions. Can you guys pull it up there? Does it still work? Am I willing to obey whatever God says about this life area, no matter how I feel about it? Think on that relationship right now. Think on that career choice right now. Think on that business venture. Think on your family decisions. Think on the areas in your life and ask yourself, am I willing to obey whatever God says about this life area, no matter how I feel? Second question, am I willing to thank God for whatever happens in this area, whether I understand it or not? Should we just stop here because it's really uncomfortable right now, right? Is He your Savior and Lord? Do you know what it means to follow him? Is he a consultant? Or is he the absolute Lord and King of your life? The second truth from this passage that we read of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that now you not only have a whole new identity, but you also have a whole new priority. A whole new priority. Verses 57 to 62, and we don't have time to go read it again, but Jesus' response to these men is very off-putting. Like I said, how many of you are in sales? Sales, anybody in one form or another, okay? Would you hire Jesus? I'd hire him in a heartbeat to be our pastor or staff, but I don't think a lot of people would, because the reality is he was all about reality check. He never said stuff just to give you what you want to hear, you know. He essentially, listen to what he says. He says to the first man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, to which if I'm Jesus and I'm about to start a movement to change the world, I'm going, everybody counts, okay? So come on, right? And I could relate to him because, you know, I've done the whole thing of trying to plant the church, and anybody and everybody, any comers, I'll take them. And yet Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air, you know what I mean. And he says, the Son of Man, though, has no place to lay his head. What was he saying? Simple. He's saying to the man, do you know the rigors and difficulties and the cost of what it means to follow me? He's saying to the man, don't decide now. Go home, think about it. He's saying, put whatever you want to do right now. I want you to go home and think about it. To which the man probably said, no, I already know. Jesus said, no, you don't. Put everything you have down and go home and think about it. Think about what it's going to mean to follow me. Think, you know, sometimes I wonder what, I guess, the Christian community in our country especially would look like if this was a challenge that's given more. I'll tell you what it would look like. I don't think we would have big churches, which sometimes worries me about our church. It's a concern when I prepare a message like this and I'm afraid to come up here and preach it because I'm afraid that some of you guys will go, whatever. Or some of you guys will go, if that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, it's too hard. It's too much. It's too tough. To which Jesus would have said, good. Now you're hearing me. And then he says to the second and third guys, and this was even more offensive and shocking, because the first guy goes, can I go home and actually bury my father? Which, by the way, you could have been stoned to death for as a son in the Old Testament for failing that responsibility. And the second guy goes, I want to go home and say bye to my family. To which Jesus says, no. Again, and listen to this. This is a patriarchal, family-oriented society. See, we don't, you know, it's a patriarchal society, which means this, and this is the big deal, okay? There was no I. There was no me. There was no you apart from family. Your significance was because of your family. Your success was because of your family. Your future, your life, your hope, everything that you had was because of your family. There was no you apart from your family. Do you see that? And yet Jesus has the audacity to say what? Following me means shifting of priorities, such as extreme shift of priorities, that the very thing that you once found significance in, the very thing that you found hope in, the very thing that you found life in, the very thing that gave you life in, success, future in, that very thing you no longer find in the family, that very thing now you find in me. See, here's the thing. When we hear a video like Arva, we sit there and some of us cry, oh my gosh, that's so terrible. Like my family, my parents, and some of us, church, can I just tell you, multi-ethnic church, there are some of us for whom that's literally what it means to follow Jesus. For some of us, our families have abandoned us. But then for some of us, I can't relate to that. Well, sure you can. Because the thing that Jesus is trying to get across is, what is it that you find your significance in? What is it you find your hope in? What is it that you ultimately look to say, that's the reason why I can live. That's the reason why I have an identity. That's the reason why I can be who I am. What is that thing? You know what Jesus says? She says the reason why we get crushed, the reason why we get devastated is because we have put all of our emotional eggs in that one basket of family, of career, of romance, of success, of money, of schooling, of grades. And when that Savior Lord doesn't come through for us, it's as if we're losing the whole world. Can we just get really, really practical here? Because there are some of us that say, you know what, Peter, this whole business about, you know, following Jesus Christ as Lord and shifting priorities and giving him control of my life. Some of us go, I hate that notion. That notion just bothers me because I don't want to do that. Newsflash, you already are following something under which you have given your allegiance and affections. For those of you that say, I want to be independent, there's not a single person in here that's truly independent. You are following some Savior Lord that you are giving your entire life to. When you say, I don't want to follow him because that means that I'm going to be bound, I'm going to be following, you already are. And Jesus says, first of all, what is it? And secondly, he's saying, I'm not asking you to do something that you're unfamiliar with. You're already doing that. You're already giving your life and your hope. You're already finding significance. You're already giving your entire life to something. And he's saying, what is that? Identify it. And secondly, he says, that needs to be me. You ever wonder what God says, the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. He's assuming that you already have another God. He's simply saying, what is it? I know it's hard for us to grasp this living in westernized individual America, but look, folks, none of you in here are truly free. So when you say, I've given up my independence, you've already given up your independence. Here's the difference, though, see? All the functional Savior Lords that we give our independence to, that functional Savior Lord will say, you have to give your entire life to have me, and it will oppress us. It will demand that you give your time. It will demand that you give your life. It will demand that you give your all, and it will oppress you. So you go, I'm not being oppressed, really. Why are you burnt out? Why are you devastated this morning? Why are you so hurt that that person, he or she, didn't affirm you? Why do their validation matter so much to you? I don't have any other God, really. Then why is that the sum total of why you think you could get up in the morning? I'm truly independent. Really? Is that the reason why you prioritize and organize your entire schedule around that? Here's the beautiful thing. Do you realize that Jesus is the only treasure who said, instead of you having to work your entire life for me, Jesus is the only treasure who says, I've given my entire life for you. Do you realize Jesus is the only functional Savior and Lord that doesn't say, Jesus is the only Savior and Lord that comes to you and says, you don't have to earn and cost everything. He says, at an infinite cost to me, at an infinite payment to me, I purchased you. Do you know how radically our lives will look different if we believe that? Here's the question. Is there something in this area I am relying on more than God for my hope and meaning in life? The last one. A disciple or follower of Jesus is someone who lives a life of mercy and compassion. We find this in verses 51 to 56. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. Check this out, right? The disciples in chapter 9, okay, beginning of chapter 9, have seen Jesus. It's the whole transfiguration passage, right? So they've seen Elijah, and they're just blown away. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. They realize from that incident that Jesus is much greater than Elijah, okay? Are you with me so far? So they're done with that deal and they're going to Samaria, right? And the Samaritan village that they're going through is rejecting Jesus. So here's what the disciples are thinking, okay? Here's what the disciples are thinking. They're thinking, Elijah, Jesus. Elijah, Jesus. Jesus greater than Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1. They didn't say that, 2 Kings chapter 1, but this is what they're thinking, okay? They're thinking, because they're familiar with the story. They're thinking, 2 Kings chapter 1, I remember Elijah, man of God. there were a bunch of soldiers that were trying to arrest him. And God sent fire from heaven and just destroyed them. Elijah, Jesus. Jesus greater than Elijah. This is how disciples are thinking, right? So they're going, so if Elijah fired down from heaven and destroying the people, Jesus much greater than Elijah. Fire down from... That's their reason. You're going, what the heck was that? That's their reason. So they're saying what? They're saying, Jesus, fire way bigger, way hotter than what the people experienced. Send it down from heaven to destroy. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus, the Bible says, rebukes them. Why? Jesus is saying, my ministry is so different from Elijah that you have no clue. Huh? Elijah's ministry was this. As a prophet, he called people to obedience. He called people to following the rules and commands of God in order to satisfy God's justice as God's people. And Jesus is saying, my ministry, I've come to live the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. And so instead of that fire of God's wrath coming down on you, the fire of God's wrath will come down on Do you know what that does to you? If you're a follower of Jesus, it makes you deeply merciful and compassionate. If you're religious and you operate from the principle of, I am blessed, I am good because I live right and I expect everyone else to, you're going to be judgmental because you're going to say, I am saved, I am loved by God because of my good works, because of my morals. And until you come to realize that you are loved, you are accepted in spite of your failures, in spite of who you are. You're going to look at people and judge them because they just aren't good enough. A disciple of Jesus who truly embraced this Jesus, this Savior, this Lord who says, I took your place, lived the death you should have lived, died the death you should have died, and the fire of God's justice coming down, not on you for all the evil and injustice in this world, it came down on me. Someone who embraces that Savior. Look, you know what drives me nuts? I'm reading the internet, and this whole presidential campaign, I'm sorry, but I'm going to go there this morning. Is it okay? I am just so sick and tired of Christian communities in this country saying, damn Muslims, damn Allah, and making all kinds of things such like they need to be wiped out, religions be wiped out from the scene. And I ask the very same people this question. How can you, if you embrace that Savior who is on the cross dying, bleeding, crying for who? For his enemies. Dying and bleeding and crying for who? People who are persecuting him. And instead of just saying, I forgive you, he embraces them in radical love. How can you as a follower of Jesus that embraces that possibly be intolerant, possibly be judgmental, possibly say things like damn, so on and so forth? How? How can you embrace that Savior who lies, hangs on that cross, dying for those who are spitting at him, killing him, and yet he says, I am dying for you. I am loving you. I am accepting you. How can you as a follower of Jesus embrace that Savior and be intolerant of people of other faith? How can you be intolerant of people who disagree with you? How can you possibly be intolerant of people? We don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the cross. That's why our lives are the way they are. If you embrace that Savior, you're going to go blow past beyond tolerance. And you're going to embrace radical love. And you will be gentle towards people who disagree with you. You'll be compassionate towards people who failed. There won't be an ounce of judgment. When people sin, when people disobey, it breaks your heart. But the way you talk to them, you don't talk to them for your sake to make you feel better. You talk to them for their sake. Speaking truth in love. What would this country look like? What would Christians in this country look like if we radically embraced a dying Savior dying for his enemies? See, this is why I never run for politics, because I never get elected. They'll say, well, what about the divisions? I'll say, what about the divisions? Jesus died for the divisions. Do you see? How do you feel about Muslims? I love them. God loves them. But they disagree. Can I just say something real quick and long? For those of you that actually operate from the mindset of, you know, it's shocking to me when I see non-Christians that are like better people than Christians. Because you have this false notion that somehow if you're Christian, you need to be better. I'm serious. Those of you guys that go, non-Christians are better than Christians. Like they're more moral, they're more ethical, they're more kind. Yeah. Do you know why? You're not accepted and saved by your good works. You're accepted and saved despite you being jacked up. That's the gospel of Jesus. I love this book. Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yes, yes. Two of you, great. You know, I don't, how come nobody reads the books I read? Am I just weird? Am I just like a freak, you know? What's that, Michael? Is that what it is? Like, what do you guys read? I want to read what you read. What do you read? Anyway, okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Real quick. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I came across this book while I was in seminary, and I didn't even understand half of it, honestly, half of it, because I was, still am, so stuck in religion that his whole, like, it didn't compute. I'm going, what? Real short, we don't have a lot of time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. And he came into the ministry along with a lot of young German pastors when Hitler came to rise in power. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in the United States, I believe in New York. Once Hitler sort of began, if you will, his agenda. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I didn't realize until recently, had the choice to stay back in the States. But he joined a group of young German pastors who stood up against Hitler. See, the German church, the state church, came to these pastors and said, you will not preach the pure gospel. And the way they find pure gospel is you will not criticize the politics, because we don't talk about politics, which I agree with in some ways, in church. And so they decided, okay. But a group of young German pastors decided, we have to speak out. There's something going on. Now, here's the fascinating thing. You guys ready? He wrote this book in 1937 as a training manual for pastors in an underground church. And here's what I failed to grasp. He literally says the reason why people in Germany, Christians in Germany, watched as Hitler went on his rampage to slaughter millions of people was they didn't understand grace. What? What? Grace. Slaughter of millions and millions of people and evil and injustice that the world hadn't seen up to that point. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer put his foot down and he said, that's because they don't understand grace. They understand cheap grace, but they don't understand costly grace. Now, here's how he makes his point. He says this. He says the German church had gone so sleepy and so spiritually dead, they embraced this cheap grace. In other words, their attitude was, if we are saved by grace and grace alone, then why should we, average normal Christians, do things like fight for poverty, fight for injustice, so on and so forth. Why should we do that? That's for, you guys ready to think, advanced Christians. That's for the mature Christians. That's for Christians who take this thing, you know, like a little too seriously. That's who that's for. But for the rest of us, and here's what it led to. It led to, A, people failing to recognize Hitler for who he was, and secondly, standing on the sidelines, like Christians standing on the sidelines, while millions of Jews were slaughtered. Now, here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book. He says that, I was going to read you guys the part, but we don't have time. He says this. He says the remedy, okay, to fighting cheap grace is not religion. He's saying the remedy to fight cheap grace is not to come and saying, God doesn't love you just the way you are. You got to work it. God doesn't accept you just the way you are. You got to try really hard. He says that's how Christians attend to, but he says the addressing the issue of cheap grace is still grace, costly grace. And here's his whole point. He says, somebody who truly comes to recognize and embrace the costliness of God's grace to us instead of just embracing the freeness of God's grace to you. He says, those people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really do anything. I'm saved by grace and grace alone. I can't live my life. He says, the reason why you do that is because you are all about the freeness of God's grace to you. But you are completely neglecting the second portion, which is the costliness of God's grace to God. And he says, if you embrace not just the freeness of grace to you, but the costliness of grace to God, what it cost him, he says, you will not help but be laying down your life in willing, radical obedience. To which you go, tie that in for me, okay? There are a lot of people in this country, like back in Germany in the 1940s and 50s, who believed in universalism. Universalism simply says that God just loves everybody and accepts everybody just kind of the way they are. And some of you here are going, well, that's kind of me. Why is it? And to which I go, you need a relationship with Jesus. You need to believe in what he has done for you in order for you to have a relationship with God. And some people get offended by that and go, I don't need Jesus to have a relationship with God. I don't need what Jesus has done for me to know God. To which I go, that's why you're not living in radical abandonment. That's why you're not living in radical generosity. Because if you embrace this Jesus and what he has done for you, and not just the freeness of grace to us, but the costliness of grace to God, when we allow that truth to sink deep within, what it cost God, you will live your life in joyful abandonment and in radical sacrificial service. You know why this is so important? Because if we're going to be a church that carries out the cause of Jesus Christ and live our lives literally in radical abandonment in such a way that we will possibly one day literally die for the gospel, the motivation to that is not, you got to do it to be a good Christian. The motivation is not even, God is doing this wonderful thing to go after it. The motivation is, what did it cost? Sunk deep down to every fiber of your being. The irony is that Dietrich Bonhoeffer literally died for his cause. And his life, generations later, shouts out to those would-be followers of Jesus, are you prepared? I'm going to pray real quick. And I'm going to see the second half of Arlo's video. It's only a couple more minutes. And then the worship team is going to lead us in time of response. Bow your heads with me. Everything hinges on this. Everything hinges on this. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in flesh. Gave his life for you. And for me. Because you were his treasure. You were his treasure. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. speak to us, Holy Spirit. Bring to reminder the various areas in our lives that needs to die so that we could live again.
I came back to the States. This is October 2002. I didn't see my family for 5 years. I got married. I recently saw my parents again, and I thought like we'd kind of finally move towards some kind of weird acceptance. This past December, Jeremy and I actually visited my parents, so he saw my parents for the first time. We thought that maybe things were progressing a little bit better, but my parents just kind of threw the bombshell on us, which was, you know, do the nikah, which is the Muslim wedding ceremony. Except to do the nikah, you have to be Muslim, you know. And he's just like, just say the words. It's, you know, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to practice it. You don't have to do anything. Just say the words. It seems like such a small thing to do for your parents that have like raised you and cared for you. But we can't. I mean, we can't stand there and say and swear allegiance to another God. We know they're not just words. We know we're witnessing to another God. And we can't do that. We can't deny our God. We can't deny everything that we've fought for. My brother's ultimatum was basically just do this or cut off relationships with the family entirely. It's just that I live with the fact that my parents could die tomorrow and I might not be allowed to be there. Here's what it means for me to be a Christian. It means that I know there's a God that loves me. I know He'll be there for me no matter what. And the reason I say this is because my decision to be a Christian means that my family will not be there for me. I will not have a mother to run to. My parents could die tomorrow. I would either not find out or I wouldn't be able to be there. Not only do I not have my parents and my brothers, it means I cannot talk to my aunts, my uncles, my cousins, my grandmas. I can't talk to anybody in my family because my culture is tied up in my community and my religion, and I have none of it. Who I am, who I thought I was, I have to reconstruct from scratch. At the end of the day, just knowing with all my heart and soul, like knowing for a fact the authenticity of Christ, of who He was, and His message. Because I think what I struggle with my whole life is feeling like I had to work to be forgiven of my sins. I had to, you know, I had this like list. I had to do X number of good things in order to cancel out this one bad thing. And then hearing God's message to me saying, there is nothing you can do to be forgiven. There's nothing you can do. There's only something I can do to forgive you. And I don't have to carry that guilt and that shame with me for the rest of my life.
As we do every year, we only do this about once or twice a year. We're going to end this service. We're going to end this service this morning, allowing those of you, as we enter into Holy Week, those of you that are wanting to linger in the sanctuary, we're going to allow those of you that want to linger in the sanctuary and to pray with friends, to pray with your family. And as you ask the hard question of what does this mean, what does this week mean and ultimately entail, spend some time before you go. I'm going to ask the worship team to play a song real quietly in the background, help you meditate and worship. And for those of you that are leaving, I want to ask you to be respectful of the folks. Again, we only do this once a year that are here, and to let them pray. So if you want to talk and connect, please go all the way to the back or down in the foyer area. Help the Columbia Missions team. Invite your family and friends to the two events coming up this weekend. As we journey during this Passion Week, those of you that are wanting to stay, come up to the front, linger in front of the cross, stay in your seats. And God, I pray that as we leave together as a church family, Father, do continue to speak and minister to us. Help us to walk and journey this week, hearing you, sensing you, knowing you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are dismissed.